The word is overused and undervalued probably. I'm talking about the word kill. My mom's going to kill me. I'm going to kill my husband. Or, you're killing me. We throw that word around rather thoughtlessly. But have you ever really wanted to kill someone? Please don't answer out loud. In the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that hatred and anger in our hearts is murder. Matthew 5:22. Truth be told, probably there has been some point in all of our lives when we've had murderous hearts. Have you ever wanted to kill someone? What if you acted on that impulse? I bring that up because, you see, Moses did. Moses murdered a man. Moses, after David, the second most mentioned man in the Old Testament. Moses, the prophet of God, the author of the Pentateuch, those first five books of our Bible, the lawgiver who himself heard and then recited to Israel all of those commandments, including the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Moses, one of only two Old Testament personalities who showed up at the transfiguration of Jesus. Moses, who may show up again as one of those two witnesses during the Great Tribulation. Moses murdered a man on an impulse. We can read about it in the Bible, so let's do that right now. Find the second book of the Bible, Exodus, and then find the second chapter of the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 2, and then find verse 11. Exodus 2:11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy brother? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Oh man, seven. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that ye are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bare him a son. And he called his name Gershom. For he said, I've been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in the process of time, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, at the beginning of the text, we see that when Moses killed this man, it wasn't an accident. It may not have been premeditated first-degree murder, but it was murder. But I've gotten a little ahead of the narrative, so let's back up for just a moment and think, to begin with, about the man, Moses. Moses, miraculously rescued as an infant and reared in Pharaoh's court, is now a grown man. That happened really fast. In Exodus 2:2, Moses is born and hidden for 3 months. In verse 10, we learn that Moses grew, and in verse 11, says he's grown. That happens in a hurry, doesn't it? Every parent can attest to the fact that it seems as that's the way it is with all of our children. It takes about 10 or 12 Bible verses, and they're grown. And so Moses is now a grown man. In fact, guess how old Moses is? Moses is 40 years old. That comes from Acts chapter 7, verse 23, where the Bible says, "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." And from right here in our text, clearly, in verse 11, we see that Moses is seeing himself as a Hebrew and not as an Egyptian. Although he's been raised in Pharaoh's court, raised as an Egyptian, and he's called an Egyptian by his future father-in-law, he sees himself, really, by his birth, that he is a Hebrew. And he refers to the Hebrews as his brethren, his kinfolks, his people. He identifies with them. He sees them as his brethren, and he also sees, the Bible says there in verse 11, he sees their burdens. And so we're getting the implication here to us that he's identifying with the nation of Israel, and when he sees the bondage that they are under, the oppression that they are under by the Egyptians, this bothers him. He empathizes with them and not as an Egyptian. And this is significant. Now, I mention Acts chapter 7 because there's New Testament commentary there on this time in Moses' life. But also in the New Testament, there's a reference to this time in Moses' life in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, the great chapter of God's hall of faith there. And in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, here's what the Bible says: "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Now think about that verse, or those two verses right there, and answer these two questions. What did Moses refuse? What did he refuse? Well, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. For 40 years, he had lived as a prince in Egypt. Egypt, the wealthiest, Egypt, the most cultured, the most advanced society of that era of history. He is highly educated and skilled, and he is a part of the royal court. Acts chapter 7, verse 22 comments on that again. It says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." And so here he is in a position where he can enjoy everything that Egypt has to offer, and yet he refuses to do that. In the world, fame always brings a certain amount of honor. If you're born in the right family, or if you achieve notoriety as an athlete or as an entertainer, the world will think you are great even if you are not. If you have a lot of money, regardless of how you got it, the world will hold you in high esteem. If you have enough letters behind your name, enough degrees, certain people will think that you have arrived. And the same is true with political power and many other kinds of human success. And Moses had really most of those things that we would regard as a very successful, a person who has everything. And yet, he gave it all up. Now, from the perspective of the world, from the world standpoint, Moses is sacrificing everything for nothing. But from the spiritual standpoint, really, he's sacrificing nothing for everything. Because all of that stuff is nothing in the end. He renounces the world's power, the world's honor and prestige. He refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here's the second question. What did Moses choose? We see what he refused, but what did he choose? Well, Hebrews there says that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. The pleasure of sin. I don't think you need a preacher to convince you that sin is often fun. We all know that. Sin can feed our pride. Sin can satisfy our physical desires and our appetites and offer us many other pleasures. But there are two things about sin. There are two characteristics of sin that the world never notices. And number one, it is that sin is evil. And number two, it is that sin is passing. The pleasure of sin doesn't last. This is what is happening here at the beginning of Exodus 2, verse 11. As Moses looks on the burdens of the people of Israel, he is refusing and he is choosing. And according to Hebrews 11, the deciding factor is Moses' faith in God. By faith, Moses, when he was come of age. And Hebrews 11:26 actually connects this with Jesus Christ. It says in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. Wow. Moses is not just identifying himself with the Jews, he's really identifying himself with Jesus. He places more value on the reproach of Christ than on all the treasures of Egypt. How is that? In that this is thousands of years, hundreds of years, more than 1,000 years before Christ. How can he esteem the reproaches of Christ? Well, I'm sure that Moses knew about the coming Savior. He's the author of the first 5 books of our Bible, and Abraham had encountered Christ. Jesus said that. He knew my day. He saw it, and he was glad of it, Jesus said. And we have to understand then that Moses is looking forward by faith to the coming of the Messiah to save his people from their sins in the same way that we now look back to Christ as our Savior. And while our understanding at this point in history is greater because we have more revelation of Christ, faith in Christ is and always has been the only way to be saved. Understand that there isn't an Old Testament way to be saved and a different New Testament way to be saved. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father except through me, but by me, he said. So I just want to always emphasize the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the one and only way of salvation. There isn't a Baptist way and a Catholic way. There isn't a Christian way and a Hindu way. No, there's one way. And that way is through Jesus. We have to believe in Christ. We have to repent of our sins and put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And Moses did that because he esteems the reproach of Christ. That is what Christ did. He values the reproaches that Christ experienced, the rejection and the death that Christ experienced. He values that above all the treasures of Egypt. There's the man. Everything I've said doesn't sound like it goes with what happens next. But we move from the man to the murder. And in fact, in Exodus 2, we hear about 2 days that happen here. Day one. One day Moses sees something that he doesn't like. He sees injustice. He sees unfairness. He witnesses violence. He observes abuse. The Bible says there that he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And in the heat of that moment, in an impulsive and an emotional moment, the Bible says that Moses killed the Egyptian perpetrator. Verse 12, look at it. He looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, you might be thinking, well, he was justified in doing that. But the very fact that he looks this way and that way indicates that he knows that what he's about to do is wrong. And when he buries that corpse in the sand, he's trying to cover up the evidence of the wrong that he has done. He's thinking rationally. You have to be thinking rationally to look this way and then that way. And he kills the man, and he buries the man, and he thinks no one has seen it, and he thinks he's gotten away with murder. But no one ever gets away with murder. You say, oh yeah, there are people who have gotten away with it. Well, even if you do in this world, there is an all-seeing, all-knowing God, who the Bible says will bring all murderers, and not just murderers, all thieves and all adulterers and all liars and all tax cheats and all sin. There is a day of reckoning when justice will be served by a holy and just God. You see, that's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why he had to die. God was punishing sin. All sin, mine and yours. So that we would not have to bear the penalty of that sin. Someone took the sin for us. Someone innocent took the sin for us. Now again, there is commentary on this event, this murderous event in the New Testament, that gives us some insight into what's going on here. In Acts chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, here's what the Bible says, "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian." Now look at this. for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And that leads us to the third thing here, which are, I'm going to call them the mistakes. The mistakes. Moses made mistakes here. And I don't mean the murder. Murder's not just a mistake. Moses made a mistake when it says that he supposed. And from this we understand, here he is at this point in his life. He's 40 years old. He has seen the plight of his people. And I think that Moses understands that God is going to use him to deliver Israel from Egyptian slavery. It says it there in Acts 7. He supposed his brethren would have understood how God by his hand would deliver them. Moses understood that God is going to use him to deliver the Israelites, the Jews, from Hebrew slavery. But Moses' mistake is thinking, now hear me, that even though his motives are pure, that pure motives justify a sinful method. Here's the first mistake. Moses may have had the right motive, but he used the wrong method. Moses thinks he's doing the right thing. He's defending the oppressed, but he's doing the right thing the wrong way. He is identifying with his people. He is sensitive to their burdens, to their struggles. But now listen to me. Moses is taking matters into his own hands here and doing things his own way. And at this point in his life, Moses has a great estimation in his own abilities and is content to operate in the strength of his own flesh. And I just want to remind us that true ministry for God must operate in the power of the Spirit and not of the flesh. Pure motives cannot be used to justify sinful methods. And there are so many areas of our life where this truth needs to be remembered and needs to be applied. For instance, as parents, sometimes our motives, our desires for our children are pure. We love them. We want their well-being. But our methods of parenting must also be biblical. Sometimes as stewards, the way we handle our possessions, the way we handle our money, our motives may be pure when it comes to handling our money, but our methods must also be in keeping with what the Bible says. Where we give, for example, or how much we give. And sometimes we sort of hide behind our motives. Our motives are pure, but what about your methods? Sometimes as Christians, our motives may be pure in wanting to win people to Christ, but the method of our evangelism also matters to God. Or even as a church, our motives as a church can be right. We want to spread the gospel to all nations. But the Bible also addresses the method of missionary endeavor too, that this is the ministry that is to be done through the local church. And these areas that I mentioned here, they're by no means am I exhaustive. That can apply to every part of our life. But suffice it to say that it's not enough just to have pure motives. Motives are important, yes, as the story of Moses illustrates. But doing the wrong thing for the right reasons is still wrong. Moses had the right motive, but the wrong method. And motives matter, but so do methods. The second mistake is that Moses had the right motive, but he chose the wrong moment. Timing is everything in life, right? And Moses supposed that his Hebrew kinsmen would see his actions and they would immediately recognize him as their deliverer. But the text tells us they understood not. So there's day one. Then day two. Moses thought no one had seen him, but obviously someone had seen him. Someone other than God had witnessed Moses' murder, and the next day told him so. Look at it in verses 13 and 14. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews, this is two Jews this time, strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killed the Egyptian? What? Somebody knows? It was just the next day. And it didn't take long for his sin to find him out. And years later, when addressing the people of Israel in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 32, Moses said to them, he may have been remembering this event, when he says to them in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. What did Moses do at this point on day two? Well, he didn't deny it. That would have been a typical first response. What are you talking about? He didn't try to cover up the first murder by killing the second guy. That would have been another thought. But the Bible says he was afraid. And up to that day of the murder, he'd been going by faith, it says in Hebrews 11. But now he's under the control of fear, because he knows what he did was wrong. He'd looked one way and then the other. He'd buried the corpse in the sand. And now, verse 14, Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And indeed it is known, it was known, Pharaoh even found out about it. Verse 15 says, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. And so Moses is forced to flee to the wilderness. And there, verse 15 says, he dwells in the land of Midian. And there he lives as a shepherd for the next 40 years. And we read here how he met a woman. The Bible describes their meeting. He's sitting by the well. Seven girls come to the well for water as they're caring for their father's flock. They're driven away by the shepherds, but Moses intercedes on their behalf. He helps them water their flock. Verse 16 and 17 says, the girls are daughters of the priest of Midian. He's called Reuel here. Later in the Bible, he's called Jethro. Moses is invited to the home of this Midianite. Verse 21 says that he's content to dwell there. And in the course of time, Moses marries one of those seven daughters, Zipporah, and she bears him a son whose name is Gershom. And the Bible tells us that that name means a stranger here. I'm a stranger here. This is not where I should be. And I'm thinking as I read through this, isn't it amazing how quickly life can change? One moment, you're the top gun, and the next minute, you're an alien. In fact, that's what that's the very word that he uses to describe what he was in Exodus 18:3. One moment you're living the lifestyle of the rich and famous, and the next day you're married with children. And it all can change so fast. And I don't really want to make too much out of this at this point, but if you read ahead in this story, I think you will discover that Moses' marriage wasn't really very fulfilling to him. There are, in fact, two sons that are born to this marriage, but soon in chapter 4, there's conflict that happens in the marriage, and And later, when Moses returns to Egypt to deliver them from slavery, he sends his wife Zipporah back to her father, Jethro. And there's a period of time during the wilderness when Jethro shows up and brings Moses' wife and sons, and he offers Moses some counsel in Exodus 18, and he departs, and that's the last time that Zipporah is ever mentioned in the scripture, the last time their union is ever mentioned. And Moses may have even married someone else. There's some indication of that from Numbers. But it seems to me that over time, this marriage, Zipporah stays with her father, not with her husband. And so Moses has this whole different direction in his life, a whole new path that he's on, a whole new series of events that all came from one moment of acting on impulse. And though ours may not be murder, the truth is that many of our sins are really just a moment's emotional impulse. Acting on the flesh, not guided by the Spirit. We make a choice to do something that's wrong and look one way and the other, thinking that maybe we can get away with it and try to hide the evidence. And I just want to remind us and warn us today that all of our choices have consequences, even when those choices are impulsive. And our sins have wages. Be warned. Now, how can I apply this text to our lives, to you and to me? I think I want to do it from two perspectives. And the first one is, I'm going to call it looking forward. Now, you may not have noticed this, but maybe you have picked up on the fact that there are many ways in which the life of Moses really is sort of a prophetic parallel to the history of Egypt. Did you ever think about that? Moses is rescued from Pharaoh through water as an infant, and later Israel will be rescued through the waters of the Red Sea from Pharaoh. Moses spends 40 years out here in the wilderness, and Israel would spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness after they left Egypt. And certainly, when you read this story, no question about it, in the case of Israel, those 40 years were an unnecessary delay because of their sin. It shouldn't have taken them 40 years to inherit the promised land. But they sinned, and that's why they stayed there for 40 years. The wilderness was God's correction on Israel's sin. And I think that these 40 years may well have been God's correction on Moses' impulsive murder of the Egyptian. Wow. The wages of Moses' sin was delay. So much so that really the key word in the last three verses of Exodus 2 is the word time. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. That's great. It's poetry there, isn't it? Died and sighed and cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Did you notice in those three verses who's not mentioned at all? Moses. Rather, we read about Israel sighing and weeping and groaning and waiting for God to do something. But Moses was forced to wait to do what God wanted him to do, delayed because of this impulsive act, delayed until the death of Pharaoh. And so acting impulsively, even with honorable motives, but with the wrong method and the wrong moment, may result in the delay, the wasting of time. God's hand using you to accomplish His will. Indeed, sometimes waiting is protection and providence. God is teaching us patience. But it is possible, I think, that being forced to wait may sometimes be God's corrections for our impulsive tendencies. In a brief, impulsive moment, we can make serious mistakes. We can commit a horrible sin that will alter the direction of our life and may cause an unnecessary delay. That's the looking forward application. But I think there's also a looking back application too. Because as our righteous Lord, He may not approve of our actions, but as our sovereign God, He's able to bring good results even out of bad choices. Failure is not final. Delay is not denial. Indeed, God will, by the hand of Moses, deliver Israel. And I want to bring that out because I just want to remind you that it's not too late for you. God uses imperfect people. Why? God can use a murderer to become an emancipator. And indeed, God will use this time in the wilderness to prepare Moses for what lies ahead. So if you're in a waiting phase right now, and even if the delay that's happening in your life may be the consequence of disobedience, don't lose heart. Instead, as we read this morning from Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them, and He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in Him. So that's what to do while you're waiting. Let's pray. I hope you'll take just some thoughtful moments right now to let the full effect of God's Word, as it's been proclaimed today, to sink in. Look at your own life, those impulsive moments. Maybe you say, well, I had the right motives. Yes. But your methods, your moments of doing it, that matters to God too. And so it may be that there's just some repentance, confession that you need to make to the Lord right now. Who knows? Maybe this is a warning to someone who's about to make a bad decision. Don't hide behind motives. Do the right thing. Or maybe there's someone who feels the guilt of those past sins that have left you in a wilderness. Take heart and trust in the Lord and fret not and commit your way unto the Lord and rest in the Lord, and He will do in you what He wants to do. I'm hoping that there's someone here today who will put their faith in Christ, who will believe the gospel that Jesus is the only way to be saved, and will acknowledge to God in their heart that they're a sinner and trust in Christ. I really put a lot of importance on the preaching of the Word of God. I believe this is so important to what we do as a church and what we do when we worship. We proclaim God's Word, but in a sense, the most important part of the sermon is what happens right now. Because how easy it is for us to be hearers only and not doers of the Word. So I want you to let God's Word sink in and pray that the Spirit will make those personal applications in your own life that only He can do, that no preacher can do. And as you feel and the work of the Spirit within you, calling you to a specific action today, and in these next few moments, whether you come or stay, whatever it is that God wants you to do, don't go home the same as when you came. Don't go home the same. Pray that prayer that you need to pray. Make that commitment that you need to make. Take that step that you need to take. Lord, I cry out for your presence in this invitation, that your Spirit will pierce every heart and every life, and that we won't go home the same. Convict us and warn us and encourage us and strengthen us. Yes, Lord, for those who need it, save them today. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.